to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our series on the parables of Jesus, and the title of the lesson tonight is, What is God Up To? Do you ever feel like asking God that question? Much less feel like it. We've done it, right? Why? What are some things that are going on or could go on that could cause us to wonder, God, what are you up to?
Well, sickness.
Sickness. Talking about personal sickness or like the coronavirus?
Yeah, personal.
Both.
Yeah,
okay. Seems like, and that's not just for sickness either. Whatever we're praying about that we see is a big need, and it's God, you say you care, and we pray, and it doesn't seem like anything's going on at the time. All right. What else would maybe be going on that we would want to ask God, God, what are you up to?
Finances.
Finances, okay. Is this a testimony, Lisa? Oh, okay, I'm just wondering. It's either a testimony or a prayer request, right? Oh. You know, it's interesting because when we talk about that, probably the first thing that comes to our mind is our own personal, you know, needs or wondering why things are happening the way they are for us personally or people close to us. But, you know, a broader way that people think of it is like, God, what are you doing in the world? You know, it's like, God, you're God, and you created this world, and you're supposed to be a good and loving God and an all-powerful God, but we look at this world, it's got so much junk in it, you know, and even for those of us that are believers, it's like, well, Jesus came, thank you, Lord, and Jesus died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven, and God's supposed to make everything right, and why is it taking so long? I mean, you think about it that way, God, why are you taking so long? What are you up to? What is it you're trying to accomplish? Why don't we just kind of get this over with? And of course, a big question that comes up is, why is there so much evil in the world? Why doesn't God do more to stop it or whatever? Yeah, Tim.
Another question to ask is, are we ever experiencing
this? Mm-hmm. That's true. Yeah. And if you ever wondered, God, why has Jesus not come back yet? You know, he promised to come back. You know, and he promised to establish God's kingdom, and we're looking forward to that. What's taking so long? What's really interesting is all those questions are questions that people in Jesus' day were dealing with too. Okay? And, you know, we're talking about the parables of Jesus, and we're actually going to look at a series of parables tonight, not just one particular one. And it all talks about what God is up to, what God is doing. In Jesus' day, God's people were anxiously waiting and had been waiting for 400 years. That figure comes up because it had been 400 years since they last had a word from God by one of God's prophets. That was Malachi, okay? Malachi gave his prophecy, and the end of Malachi's prophecy, if you haven't read it recently, you can do that. It talks about how God's going to send somebody to prepare the way for the one who's going to work it all out. And of course, it was prophesying John the Baptist and then Jesus, you know, and not just because of Malachi, but the other prophets and all of the stuff that God had revealed. The Jewish people were like, okay, God's promised to restore his kingdom. You know, I talked about this some on Sunday. They'd gone into exile, came back. They were back in their nation, but they were under everybody, all these other empires, and it was just a little backwater nation or province, and they were waiting for King David's dynasty to be reestablished, God's kingdom to be reestablished, and the Messiah is going to come, and they were like, where is he at? And then, of course, Jesus shows up, and some of the people saw Jesus or hoped that he was the Messiah, including his followers. Other people, including the religious leaders, rejected Jesus, but the Jewish people had these same questions. God, what are you doing? What are you up to? When is your kingdom to be established? When is the Messiah going to come? And then when Jesus showed up and he starts talking about God's kingdom is present. God's kingdom is being established now. And as he continued through his ministry, there's these thoughts of he must be the Messiah. And the disciples came to the conclusion, he is the Messiah. In fact, there's that moment when he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give all these different things. He says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Christ means Messiah. And he says, you're right. So the disciples are like, Jesus is the Messiah. And according to the prevalent view, okay, based on what they understood from Scripture, and they only looked at one side of it, and that was the coming conquering king. They didn't look at the side that said the suffering servant, which Jesus did first. But because of that, the prevalent view was that when God decided to do something, it was going to happen fast, it was going to be powerful, it was going to be cataclysmic, and God was going to set up his kingdom and everything was going to be made right. So as the disciples begin to get this perspective, Jesus is the Messiah. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's going to establish the kingdom of God. And everything's going to be made right. And so they started talking about really important things like who's going to be most important in his kingdom. They kept arguing with each other about, I'm going to be most important. No, I'm going to be most important. I'm going to sit at his right hand. And Jesus had to deal with them a couple of times. But there's a lot of questions too. It's like, well, Jesus is the Messiah and he's going to establish God's kingdom. But there's a bunch of opposition. That doesn't make any sense. You would think everybody would welcome the Messiah, welcome God's kingdom. How does that fit into the process? And plus, Jesus is talking about how only certain people will accept the truth and come into the kingdom. And that doesn't sound like what they've been taught and what they have believed was going to happen. And so a lot of Jesus' parables are to help his disciples understand what God is really up to with the kingdom of God, because they had some misconceptions. And so again, we're going to look at a series of parables tonight from in Matthew 13 primarily, but we're going to stick one in there from Mark 4. So if you're not in Matthew 13, you might want to turn there. And so Jesus is going to be, in these parables, explaining about what the kingdom of heaven is like, what God is up to, what he's trying to accomplish, and how he's going to accomplish it over a period of time. And it answers a number of these questions, but especially what is God up to? And the overarching idea, and the first thing on your note sheet is this, God is actively building his kingdom. God is actively building his kingdom. And just that statement leads us to believe, oh, it sounds like a process, which was totally contrary to what they expected. They expected it just to boom, happen, and we're good. Okay, but Jesus made it very clear in a lot of his teachings, even apart from his parables, that God's kingdom coming in is going to be a process. But he's actively working on it. Okay? And so we're going to be looking at Matthew 13, verses 24 to 52, and then we pulled one parable in from Mark 4, 26 to 29, because it's very similar. Okay, so we're going to look at each one separately. One of the longer ones, so we'll spend a little bit more time on this. The first one is the parable of the weeds. The parable of the weeds. And we find at the very beginning of our passage in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. And right after 30, he tells a couple more parables. And then he and his disciples go to the house. And the disciples say, well, what did that mean? And so he explains it. So we're going to deal with that all together. So let's look at Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, and then 36 to 43. It says, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. Now, let me explain this. There is a plant in that part of the world, or at least there was at that time. I assume it's still there. It's called darnel, and it is a weed. And when it first comes up, it looks just like wheat at that stage of development. But as it grows taller and taller, and especially when the heads begin to form, you know, wheat, I'm not an expert on wheat, but anyway, darnel has these little black kernels, and they're actually poisonous. And, you know, it sounds funny to us or weird that, you know, somebody would plant weeds in a farmer's field with his wheat, but there are actually recorded cases in history of people doing that to try to get revenge on someone or to try to cause economic hardship in a country in a war situation, okay? And it's sort of like bioterrorism, all right? So anyway, this enemy came in and planted these weeds, and it was not obvious until the weeds grew up with the wheat. Verse 27, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Because you see, it had grown enough that their roots were all intertwined. If they'd have gone in there and tried to pull out the weeds and leave the wheat, they'd have been pulling everything up, and it would have been terrible. He says, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this is one of the few times that Jesus actually explains what the parable means. As I said, he goes on to tell a couple more parables we'll look at in a little bit. But then he and his disciples leave the crowds and go back home, and they ask him, what does this mean? So jump down to verse 36. It says, then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable about the weeds in the field. Jesus answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. All right, so he tells this story here. What is the main point of this parable? What thoughts jump out at you? What comes across to you? What Jesus is trying to get across in this particular parable? Okay, so this is obviously a parable about the kingdom, and he told it which all of Jesus' parables were told in a context that people could understand, a common, everyday occurrence that had a spiritual meaning. But one of the points being here that it's going to take time, that the kingdom isn't going to happen just immediately, just like it takes time for the wheat and the weeds to grow. Okay, it's going to take a while for the kingdom to be established. All right, Tim? Yes, that's exactly, you know, what Jesus said here. You know, there's good people, there's bad people. There are people that are trying to do what's right, people that are trying to do what is wrong, and they exist together. And, you know, this kind of answers some of the questions like, well, God, why don't you do more about evil? And God's like, just letting it go until we get to the end. And that doesn't mean God's not involved at all. I think God's involved a whole lot more than we realize. But yet he is letting things go because he's got a certain timing in mind, and he has to wait until that timing is up, and then will come the judgment. What were you going to say, John?
Well, I was going to say, it reminds me of Psalms 37,
mm-hmm.
where it says, "Fret not, but his
separation." That's right. Their day will come. Psalm 37. Yeah, you can write that on your note sheet. Psalm 37 fits in there too. The good and evil exist together, but God's keeping track. It's all going to work out. Norris? That's right. So even within the realm of spirituality of the church of Christianity, okay, not just the world having good people and bad people, but there are people that look like they're good people, and they may not be good people, but eventually one day it will be revealed. God is the one that knows. Now, I'm going to be very quick to say something. A lot of times people will take this parable and say, well, this is talking about the church, and it's talking about true Christians and false Christians, and it can include that. But notice what Jesus said the field is. He didn't say the field is the church. He said the field is the world. Okay? So it encompasses it all, that there's good people and there's bad people and there's people that look good that really aren't. But that does include the church too, because the church is in the world, but not of it. And so that is an application, although it's not the primary application, that there are people in the church that may look really good, but their hearts are not right. Yeah, Chris, what did you want to add to that? Yes, in Revelation it talks about the angels gathering up a harvest and casting it into the fire. And there's other places where Jesus teaches about end times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and talks about the angels coming and harvesting. Okay, so there will come a judgment day. But I think another point that Jesus is trying to make here that goes along with all the other points you've mentioned, which are all true, and that is that God knows what's happening. God knows what's going on. He's got a plan. It isn't like he started things in motion and says, oh, I'll go do something else, and he's forgotten about us. He's got a time, he's got a timing, he's got a plan, and he's fully in control. And so as we go back to the title of this, what is God up to? Okay, as we look at all these truths that you guys did such a great job explaining, what does this parable tell us about what God is up to? And this is what I put here. This is my take on it, okay? And that is on your note sheet. It says, God is carrying out his plan of redemption in spite of obstacles, and his purposes will be accomplished. Okay? God is carrying out his plan. And, you know, we can look at our world and say, God, this world is a mess. And especially in light of all that's going on right now, you know? The coronavirus and all this racial tension and the riots and the protests and even above and beyond our own personal situation and nation around the world. You know, so many people are persecuting Christians and so much evil. And this parable speaks right to today. God knows what's going on. There's good. There's bad. He's aware of it. He's not eliminating the evil yet for a reason. We're going to get to that in just a second. He's got good reasons for that. But there will come a time. And he is still in control. Okay? You know, couldn't God have just gone ahead and established his kingdom like they were anticipating when Jesus came? Couldn't he just made Jesus king? Why didn't he? Why didn't he just make Jesus king and establish his kingdom then? Do what? Yeah, well, there wouldn't have been a gospel, would there? You know, he said the gospel wouldn't have gone through the world. Yeah, but there wouldn't have been a gospel, you see, because the gospel is about Jesus dying for our sins. If Jesus had come back as that Messiah they were looking for and set up David's kingdom with all of its glory and kicked the Romans out and all that kind of stuff, but had not died to pay the price for our sins, he might have established a really nice kingdom, but everybody would have been still going to hell. It would have changed. Yeah, that wasn't God's plan, right? Exactly. You know, so it wouldn't have taken care of the original problem. This whole thing, I said God's carrying out his plan of redemption. Well, this plan of redemption was accomplished by Jesus, but it was accomplished by the cross, not a crown at that moment. Now, Jesus is going to come back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah. He's going to set up God's kingdom on earth. You know, God's kingdom is here now in a spiritual way, but he is going to set it up. But salvation needed to be purchased first, okay? And so it was accomplished in Jesus, but it takes one heart at a time.
Pastor?
Yes.
As you said, what we have to face as brothers.
Yes, and that's exactly where I'm headed here. There's two aspects to God's plan. We talk about God's plan, and it's going to take time. And the first part of it is that God's plan will eliminate evil, okay? You know, in this parable, it says that the harvest is going to come and get rid of all the evil. So God's going to do that. But notice that even in this story, God's not the one that caused the evil. Who caused the planting of the weeds? The enemy, which Jesus said is the devil. You say, well, why did God do it? God didn't do it. Now, you can make a case for the fact that God allowed it. Of course God allowed it, because God is all powerful. But it isn't that God did it. He allowed it, and the enemy came and did it. Okay, so all this evil is because of the devil. All right. But God's plan will eliminate evil for good, but he is waiting. And why is he waiting? And the first reason is exactly what Tim said. He's waiting so his process of maturity will be completed in us. Going back to the parable again. You know, the wheat is growing, and the servants say, well, should we tear the weeds out? And the owner says, no, it'll disrupt the growth process of the wheat. It might kill it. You know, and in the same way, there's a process that, you know, on a global scale, God's trying to accomplish, but he's also accomplishing things in us, individually, uniquely. He's got a plan for us. He wants to grow and mature, all right? And going through everything we're going through, all the questions we ask, like, well, God, why this and why that? He's in the process of helping us to mature, all right? Our characters and our relationship with him. And that can be damaged if God got more involved in that. All right. But the second reason, and this is not in the parable, but it's so clear in God's word. But the second reason that God is waiting as far as eliminating evil is he's waiting so that more people will come to him. Okay. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is waiting. You know, we may get impatient, although I'll be honest with you, it's relatively easy for us to not get as impatient. We don't live in a country where we could lose our life for our faith. You know, I mean, I'm looking forward to the day that Jesus comes. We all get to go be with him. But I've got loved ones and friends that aren't right with God yet. So I'm like, okay, Jesus, I'm fine with you waiting a little while because I want to see them come in. And that's really what's behind God's heart. He's waiting for them to come in, you know. And to be honest with you, if Jesus had come back 60 years ago, well, some of you wouldn't have been around at all, but, you know, would we have gone to heaven, you know? And also, if you think about it, if God had eliminated all of your wicked ancestors, is there any way that you would have been sitting here ready to go to heaven tonight? No, none of us would be here, right? You know, and so, you know, God is waiting. God is waiting for more to come to know him. All right, one day all the evil will be gone. All right? But then it's going to be too late. Letter B on your note sheet, God's plan will not only eliminate evil, but it will establish righteousness. That which is right, that which is good. All evil is going to be gone. Everything is the way it should be. But again, there will be no more opportunity to become part of that. And so this plan involves the whole world, but it involves each of us as individuals too. Okay. The second parable, it's similar, and that's why I threw it in here. So let's jump over to Mark 4, and then we'll be going back to Matthew to stay. But Mark 4, verses 26 to 29 is the parable of the growing seed. The parable of the growing seed. Mark 4, starting at verse 26, and Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, and because the harvest has come." So he says, you know, farmer goes out there, he throws the seed in the soil, and then he just waits, and it grows. Doesn't really totally understand how it happens, he just knows it happens. Little by little, the seed produces a stalk, and then, you know, leaves, and then the ear, and then he can harvest it. So what is the, what do you think is the main point, or the main things that Jesus is trying to describe here in this parable? Chris?
Plant the seed and God
brings increase. Okay, plant the seed and God brings increase. Important point, that God is the one that causes it to grow. All right? And that speaks to me about the fact that God's in control and he'll bring it about. It makes me think of when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it." Okay? Jesus will build his church. Is God dependent on us to build his church or to accomplish his plans? Getting some confused with it. Is there a right answer to that one? It's like, no and yes, right? No and yes. No, God, everything, you know, it's God and his work and his power and his Holy Spirit. But does he use us?
Yes.
Does he want to use us?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? In other words, this parable is not trying to teach us that we don't have to do anything, right? I mean, even in the parable, the farmer does something. He puts the seed out there. And, you know, Jesus told this parable to be very, very simple, but if he wanted to add more to it, you know, the farmer might irrigate it, you know, and he does have to harvest it. And in the same way, God uses us and wants to use us, okay? He doesn't need us, but it also lifts somewhat of a burden off of us, too. We do have our responsibility. We're supposed to share the good news, okay, of the gospel of the kingdom, but it isn't our job to convince people. Now, we can lovingly confront, we can lovingly debate sometimes, we can lovingly explain, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and to draw. God is the one that does that. And I think that's part of what this parable is trying to communicate to us. So as we talk about what does this parable tell us about what God is up to, okay? On your note sheet, I have this. God is growing his kingdom steadily and surely in his time and in his way. Again, this the reason I threw this in here because it's very similar to the one that we were looking at in Matthew. All right? That over a period of time, it is growing. God's the one that's bringing it about. We may have part to play in that, but the significant thing is God is bringing it about. And in his time and in his way, he is growing his kingdom. All right? All right, well, let's jump back to Matthew 13. And look at the next parable. All right? The third one is the parables, well, two of them that have pretty much the same meaning. The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. That's found in Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven," which is the same thing as yeast, "that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." All right. So these two parables are very similar. He talks here about a mustard seed, and there have been people that looked at this and say, see, there's a mistake in the Bible, because it says Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, and it's the smallest of all seeds. It says the mustard seed's not the smallest of all seeds. Okay. But it is the smallest of all the seeds that were planted for agriculture in that day, and it was used as an example in Jewish literature as something that was small. Okay, and so Jesus was speaking in the context of their literary tradition and the fact that this is the smallest seed that people actually plant to get something from. So it's accurate, all right? So what is the point here of this one, of these two parables? Planting of this... Oh, by the way, let me mention this too. It says that it'd be like taking a small amount of yeast, okay, called leaven in the English Standard Version here, and put it in... these 3 measures of flour. Anybody want to take a guess on how much 3 measures of flour is?
I was just
Put it this way. In the day and time and the measurements that he's using, 3 measures of flour would be like 50 pounds. Make a lot of bread. All right? But he says it takes just a little teeny tiny bit of leaven. Any of you ever made bread before? Yeah. We used to make homemade pizza dough. It's been a long time. But you know, you mix it all up and it makes this little tiny ball. And you put it in the oven to warm or wherever to get it warm. And, you know, a half an hour, whatever, later, it's like, you know. And so what's the point of these two parables?
He can use anything.
He can use anything? Okay.
Anyone.
Or anyone. What else? Tim?
Well, one way he knows that the kingdom of God grows.
All right. The kingdom of God grows and greatly increases from what it started with. We don't have that power, but God does. Okay, Chris? Don't despise small beginnings. Yeah, that's another quote from the Bible. That certainly fits there. Norris?
It's like spreading the gospel. And that's what God does.
That's right. God can take little things and make big things out of them. You see the illustration of one candle lit a whole bunch of them, producing a lot of light. Yeah. God can take little things. And you know, we can look at little things like, that's not that significant. But when God gets involved, it grows. And he's talking about the kingdom of God here. I mean, he says, it may look like it's starting out small, but it's really going to grow. Yeah, Tim.
But in a way, is building on getting to come back to his power.
That's right. Have you heard that statement? I think it's part of a song too. Little is much when God is with it, or God is in it. Yeah, yeah. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 3,000. Jesus takes a little bit, makes a bunch. You know, great applications there. Whatever we give to God, God can do a lot more with it than we could ever do on our own. As I was thinking about what does this parable tell us about what God is up to, I put it this way. God is working in seemingly small ways that have great and powerful results. God is working in seemingly small ways that have great and powerful results. You know, if you were to look at Jesus and the disciples, they're just getting started, the kingdom of God, and you look at the disciples and their attitudes and the kind of people they were, and it's like, God, can you really make something of this? But look at what God did in the early church. Look what he did through the book of Acts. Look what he did in the history of the church. Look at the church today. I mean, we got a long way to go. A lot of people need to know about Jesus. Unfortunately, the Bible makes it clear that there'll be more people that reject Jesus than accept Jesus. But when you look at all that has been done in the last 2,000 years, it's phenomenal. But we don't need to get smug because we've got a lot, long way to go. A lot of people need to hear about Jesus. But you know, this is true in our lives too. We're comfortable with, we understand that when big things happen, it affects us. But the Bible makes it clear that even the small things can have a tremendous power in our life if we're submitted to the Lord and we allow him to do the work that he wants to do. Now, there's a little bit of an interlude here. That's what I called it anyway. Verses 34 and 35, it said, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. That quote is from Psalm 78, verse 2. And basically, Matthew is saying, you know what they said back in Psalm? This is what they're talking about. Jesus is going to tell parables and all that kind of thing. And Mark said something very similar when he said that he hardly ever, you know, he didn't ever speak without sharing stories. Okay? So let's go on to the fourth set of parables here. The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. So we jump down to verse 44 after Jesus had explained about the weeds and the wheat. But Matthew 13, 44 to 46. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now there's something we got to deal with here before we get to the meaning of this, is this guy who's out in the field, he finds this hidden treasure, he hides it again and goes and buys the field so he can have the treasure. That just sounds kind of strange to us. It's like, okay, you're going to take this guy's treasure from him. Well, let me just tell you, this treasure doesn't belong to the guy that owns the field. You know how we can know that? Anybody know how we can know that this treasure doesn't belong to the guy that owns the field? Let me ask you a question. If you owned a field and you buried a treasure in it, if you sold the land, what would be the first thing you'd do? You go get the treasure out before the guy took possession, right? Right. So this treasure doesn't belong to the guy that owns the field per se. I mean, he might own it because he owns the field, but he's not the one that put the treasure there. So what's a treasure doing out in the field anyway? Well, there are no banks. And if you had to keep something safe, you would hide it, either in your house or somewhere. And there's been many cases throughout history, especially in that part of the world, where if there's a war or a conflict, people would take their belongings. They wouldn't hide it in their house, because where are people going to look for treasures in some house? They'd have someplace on their property where they would know exactly where it was. They would bury it. Nobody else could find it. But then what happened if war come through and the whole family was killed or whatever? You know, that's kind of the idea here. But the thing is, we don't need to get sidetracked by that, because that's not the point of the parable. All right. But I mean, it'd be sort of like if you went to Goodwill and you're shopping around through Goodwill and you come across this, whatever it is, and you know it's worth a whole lot of money. It's like, ooh, you can go say, hey, by the way, did you know this thing's worth $5,000? You got it marked for two? He said, no, I'm going to say, give you two and I'm going to go sell it for $5,000. Right. Kind of the idea there. Okay. All right, without getting into greediness and all that kind of stuff, what are the points of this? What's the point of these parables? Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Yeah. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Yeah, the significance, the value of being part of the kingdom of God. Remember, these are parables about the kingdom of God, but being part of the kingdom of God means we're saved. You know, we're right with God. And it was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. And so you're exactly right. The value of our salvation, it's worth any price, any cost, to make sure that we're right with God. On your note sheet, I put it this way. What does this parable tell us about what God is up to? God is offering a salvation of incomparable value, worth any sacrifice or commitment to obtain. Now, Jesus is not trying to teach here you have to work for salvation. That's not the point. The point is the value of the salvation that God offers to us. The significance of being able to be a part of the kingdom of God, that whatever it would cost us, okay? Maybe it doesn't cost us anything to get it because it's free, but it may cost us to live it out. And he's saying whatever it costs us to live it out, to live out that relationship, it is worth it. Now, there's one little difference between these two that I think is really, really interesting. It's kind of neat. The guy that found the treasure and was so excited, said in his joy, that's a whole other point. You know, knowing God's salvation should bring us the greatest joy, all right? And a joy that is so great that we'd be willing to sell everything, give up everything to have that salvation. But he found that treasure by accident. As he's going through life, we don't know the details, but it just says he found it. Whereas the other one, the guy, he's looking for pearls. He's probably a dealer in pearls. He's been searching for that perfect pearl, that pearl of great price, and he found it. And isn't that the way kind of salvation is? Some people are just going through life. They don't feel some big need or something, but along the way, they come across the gospel truth. It's like, I need Jesus. Whereas other people are searching. They're searching for something. There's a hole. There's an emptiness. And they find the truth. Two different ways that people come to know Christ. All right, let's go on to the fifth one here, the parable of the net, verses 47 to 50. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A couple different types of nets that they would use to catch fish at that time. The one he's talking about here is a big, long, wide net that they would throw out there sometimes between two boats, and they would drag it to shore, and on the way to shore, it would pick up everything between. And he talks specifically about the fish, but it probably had a whole bunch of seaweed and rocks and sticks and all that. But when they get it up on the shore, there were certain fish that were worth keeping and some that were not, based probably on their value to be edible or not, okay? And he says, they're going to separate the good from the bad. The good will go into barrels to go be sold, and the rest will be destroyed. So what is the main point of this parable? And don't make it too complicated. This is a simple one. Yeah, there will be a judgment day, and the good will be separated from the evil, okay? And That's right. I mean, there's a lot of different ways to look at the qualifications and what God's looking for. Of course, we know it's salvation. Salvation isn't just what we say, but do we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and are we living that out? Yeah, Chris, what do you want to say?
A lot of the disciples are fishermen. People
are like fishing. Yeah, this parable will be very come close to home for several of his disciples, at least four of them, right? Peter and Andrew, James and John were all fishermen. And so, but even people that weren't fishermen understood this process. And you're right, he called those disciples, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So how does this, or what does this parable tell us about what God is up to? God will bring final judgment in his time. This parable is very similar to the story of the weeds. It's just the one of the weeds not only focused on the final judgment, but the process leading up to it is going to take some time, you know, growth and maturity, whereas this one is just focused on that end time. Bring them in, separate them, final judgment. All right, the last parable we're going to look at, and then we're going to look at some application really quickly here because we're starting to run out of time, is the parable of the house owner. This one's a little bit different, but it's kind of a summary and an explanation of what to do with all the other ones. So Matthew 13, verses 51 and 52. After all these parables, Jesus said, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. Okay, his disciples is like, okay, we got a basic understanding of this. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now that parable is just a little bit more fuzzy, okay? But he's basically talking about, you know, anybody who has a house, you got some stuff that you've had for a while. It's very important to you. It may be an heirloom. It may be something that was passed down, you know, from previous family members or whatever. And you got stuff you just bought last week. You know, you bought stuff that you bought a while ago, and we can relate to that. We've probably got things in our home that we've had for a long time and has meaning to us, whether it was passed down to us or we've just had it since we got married or whatever. But then we got something maybe we bought last week or last month or last year, some new furniture or whatever. Got the new, you got the old, and there's value to both of them. And so what Jesus is saying here is that, you know, you've got all this tradition from the Old Testament, but now you've got this new teaching. And you need to take all that together. But you don't just store it up to keep it for yourself. You bring it out to share it with other people. And so he was basically kind of commending his disciples because the religious leaders, they got the Old Testament, but they didn't get this New Testament stuff. And they didn't even have the Old Testament stuff right. But he's telling the disciples, he says, listen, if you are open to the kingdom of God and open to what God is doing, you have a good understanding of what God's been doing all through history, through the Old Testament. But now you have an understanding of what God's doing by bringing in the kingdom of God. And you're blessed with that, but don't just keep it to yourself. Bring it out and share it with other people. So what this parable tells us about what God is up to is God is giving us opportunity to share the good news with others. God is giving us opportunity to share the good news with others. Now, that means two things. Number one, we need to be growing in that knowledge. Okay, I got on your note sheet, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we can't just do that and say, yay, I'm right with Jesus, and I can't wait till he comes back, but we need to share it with other people. We need to take what we've learned. So if we were to summarize all these points together, what is God up to? Let me just read you a paragraph that kind of puts it all together. God has a plan for this world and for our lives that we often do not understand. But he's in control and working all things for our good and his glory. His plans may start in small ways, but they are very effective and will have magnificent results. The only reason he's waiting so long to bring everything to a conclusion is so that more people can come to know him and that those of us who do know him can grow to our full potential. What he offers to us is worth any sacrifice we're called to make. This should motivate us to joyfully sacrifice for his purposes, knowing that we are the ones who benefit. He also invites us to play an important part in fulfilling his plan. So that's kind of like the whole Christian life all wrapped up in a nutshell. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. Now, for the application, I'm just going to have to give these to you because we're about running out of town, out of time. You get run out of town, out of time. But really all it is an application of all the things we talked about that may touch you at a place that you're in your life, in your life tonight. Number one, when you don't understand, be encouraged. God has a plan. So the kingdom of God is all about, we may not understand what's going on, but God has a plan. And it will be accomplished according to his plan, in his way, in his timing. And so when we're going through life and we don't understand why this is happening, that's happening, either to us personally, to a family member, to our world. It's like, God, I trust you. You have a plan. The kingdom of God is growing. It is being established. You're in control. The second one, when you don't see how it can work out, be encouraged. God's efforts may look small, but they are ultimately great and powerful. You say, man, my need, my situation is so big. God can take the smallest thing and make it expand to meet that need. Okay? Doesn't take big things for God to do a big work. Number three, when you wonder if the sacrifice you make to live for him is worth it, be encouraged it is. I'll be honest with you, if we get to the point like, God, I just don't know if it's worth it or not, we are being so dramatic. We don't live in a place where our lives are threatened. You know, we have to suffer very little for being Christians. But it can get difficult. I mean, I'm not minimizing or making light of how the enemy can come against us and he can make it feel like this is the end of the world. I just don't know if it's worth it. So I'm not minimizing that. I'm just saying that our brothers and sisters around the world face things a whole lot harder than we do. But even when we get to that point, it's like, God, I just don't know if I can go on any further. I just don't know if it's worth it. It is. God's in control. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, as this song says. Number four, last one. When you wonder if you can do anything of real use for the kingdom, be encouraged. God will use you in ways you could never imagine. Talking about the people that take in, you know, we take in what God gives us. It may not seem like very much, but if we surrender it to God, little as much when God is in it, you know, God could, you know, God took a little boy's lunch and fed 5,000 people. You know, you surrender whatever you have to God. It's not too big of a price to pay, and God can make something big and good out of it. And not only that, but you get rewarded for it when you get to heaven. So what is God up to? He's up to a lot. You look out in the world, you look in your personal life, you look in our neighborhood, you look in our state, our country, our world. God, what are you up to? He's up to a lot. A lot of it is kind of behind the scenes. It's happening slowly, starts out little, but God's doing great things. And the good thing is we get to have a part to play in it. So you pray, God, what is it? What is it? Show me what I need to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to look at your word tonight. These stories about the kingdom that at first glance look like, what in the world's it got to do with our lives and our world? But Lord, it has a lot to do with it. Lord, we thank you that we can, on the confidence that we have in your word, know that you are in control. In spite of all the chaos and junk and evil and stuff that's around us, Lord God, you've got a plan. It's being accomplished. We can have a part in that plan. And Father, you have a great future planned for us, a great future in front of us. Lord, we thank you for salvation. It is worth any cost, any price, any sacrifice to live for you. Help us, Lord God, to know that, to realize that, Lord God, and to face our difficulties, knowing that you're going to bring us through and out the other side, and you've got good things for us. God, help us to be active in establishing your kingdom in our world by sharing with others what you've done for us and what we know of your word. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-352-352. 347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.